Hymn number 132, the person of Christ, enfolding every grace, once slain but now alive again, in heaven demands our praise. Number 132.
If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Greater than what the Lord Jesus performed himself?
No, it's not making a comparison, but it's just the operation of the Spirit of God as a universal word. The Lord Jesus was limited more or less to the land of Palestine, but the Spirit of God operates throughout the earth. And so I've looked at it as the greater works, not by comparison. Is that right? Or?
But even when you look at the day of Pentecost, how many, by one sermon, were converted, you know, and then the number grew to 5,000. You don't find that kind of a result of the preaching of the Lord Jesus when he was on earth. But I believe it is more than that. Like you say, it is going all over the earth. But the difference is the coming of the Spirit.
Let's not forget to lift our voices for any that are sitting back there.
When he went to the Father, he received, according to the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, the Spirit of God, and then sent him forth. And the Spirit could not come until he was glorified, John chapter 7. And so his going to the Father, this statement involved, I'm sure, that he going there and the Spirit is being sent down.
What is the significance of the 10-day interval between his ascent to glory and the Spirit of God coming down? You know, it's not an easy question, and perhaps many thoughts with respect to it.
Other than fulfilling Scripture, you mean?
Well, the Scripture is fulfilled.
Like we get in Leviticus 23, the Feast of First Fruits, and then the Pentecost. It says when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, I believe it should be, shouldn't it?
There was a test of obedience, too, for the believers at that time, because they had been told to remain at Jerusalem until they were endowed with power from on high. But he tests them as to whether they're going to be obedient and remain there until that time. And perhaps 10 would bring that before us in Scripture, the responsibility of man. And so they had that responsibility to act in obedience. And because of their obedience there, then they received the blessing. And I think there's something very practical in that for us, because we'll receive a blessing only as there's obedience. In fact, I believe he goes on in the next two verses here to bring that out, that if there's going to be fruit and testimony and power in our lives, it's only as there are two things: there is dependence and obedience.
Yeah.
And so he brings out the subject of prayer, and then in the 15th verse, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. And so those two things are very necessary. And those who were there in the first chapter of Acts, waiting for the time when the Spirit of God would descend, it was not only obedience, but there was dependence too, because they continued in prayer, those ones that were there with the women also and so on. So I've just enjoyed it in that way, that 10 brings before us man's responsibility, and they were given a responsibility, and because by grace they carried that out in obedience and dependence, then they received the blessing on the day of Pentecost.
There were also, you might say, two commissions that the Lord gave to his disciples. One before he went to the cross, one he went and gave them after he was risen. Also, as the last Adam, he had to communicate this resurrection life, the life-giving spirit. You know, we find that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he communicated that as the risen Savior. He communicates the truth of the new relationship to Mary. So there were a lot of things that he had to accomplish with his own during that period. You know, we know that he says receive Holy Spirit. It wasn't really the person of the Spirit coming to indwell them. That took place on the day of Pentecost. But he was a life-giving spirit. He did breathe on them and communicated that resurrection life. You know, he's the head of a new race in resurrection. Now, there are other things that are connected with the coming of the Spirit. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, you know. But all of these things have their place, and it's good to understand.
Beginning of these readings, God, the Lord Jesus, was making provision for his own in his absence and telling them all that he was going to provide for them. And so he has brought at the beginning of the chapter this hope before them, because as we've been reminded, we need to have that hope before us. That's what will strengthen and encourage us through the wilderness journey. But then he goes on to bring before them their present, those things that he would provide as a present fortune. I've enjoyed this in connection with the children of Israel in the Old Testament, because God redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He brought them through the Red Sea, and they had complete deliverance as they looked back and saw Pharaoh and his host dead on the seashore. And then he also gave them a hope. He told them that he was going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. But what did he do for them in the interim? He provided everything that was needed for them. When they were hungry, he fed them. When they were thirsty, he gave them water from the rock to refresh them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had the pillar of cloud to guide them by day, pillar of fire to protect them at night. This was all Jehovah's provision for his people. And when they looked back on the wilderness journey later on, what did they remember? All the discouragements and the hindrances? No. They remembered all the way that the Lord their God had led them, and they rejoiced that it had been his provision. And so I say that because he goes on in this chapter to bring before us that there's a present resource for us now. There's the privilege of prayer. He brings out there's the Word of God given to us, the Spirit of truth is given, the Comforter is given, because as I say, the Spirit always meets our present need, whether it's entering into the truth, whether it's comfort, whatever it is, all these things are our present resource, brethren, and by the Spirit we can walk in the Spirit. And perhaps there's somebody sitting here this afternoon and maybe say, I find it hard to enter into these things and enjoy the meetings. I have a headache. I got a burden. I know I'm going to go home and face some trial tomorrow. Well, we can enter into these things, brethren, by the Spirit of God. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and so we can sit here and have an enjoyment of these things in our soul. Caleb had an enjoyment of Canaan in his soul as he walked through the wilderness. He knew what was ahead. We can have an enjoyment of heaven and an enjoyment of Christ in our souls now. How? Because the Spirit of God has been given. The Spirit of truth has been given. And so we enter into these things, not in our own strength or by our own intellect, but as the Spirit of God has liberty, and as we seek to walk in the power of the Spirit through this world. This is all for our present enjoyment while we wait for the Lord's coming.
Praying in His name, I think many times this is not rightly understood. It does not mean that we get whatever we ask because we tag unto the end of our prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not suggesting that we should not bring things in that way, but what is far more important to realize is that it supposes communion with the one in whose name we pray. If our hearts condemn us not, John says, you know, many prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling because communion is lacking. And also, the verse in the Psalm that delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of thy heart, people take that, so I'm going to delight myself in the Lord and I'm going to get everything that I'm desiring. No, the thought is that if I delight in the Lord, He'll give me the desires that are according to His mind. These are the important things to get a hold of. And I'm not saying that sometimes what we pray for, we do not get it, and it's always because we're not in communion. No. Even when we're in communion, we do not always know what to ask for, and it's always good to say, Thy will be done. And the Spirit takes over, according to Romans 8, when a situation arises that we do not always know what to ask for, but then the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But what we should stress and desire to be realized in our soul is that there is communion with the one in whose name we pray.
If we're in communion with the Lord, there may be some things we wouldn't ask for.
That's right.
And ask amiss, that we might presume it upon our lust. That's what, as James says, he asked amiss, that we might presume it upon our lust. So when we're in communion with the Lord, there we will have His mind as to what pleases Him.
We should never plead with the Lord for something either. We need to, as you say, pray in His will. It does say, on the one hand, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so there is, sometimes there are those situations where we just perhaps labor in prayer and supplication. But you know, Israel pleaded with the Lord for flesh, and He gave them the desire of their heart, but He sent leanness into their soul. And so it's good to realize that if God withholds something from me, it wasn't for my good and for my blessing, because His delight is to bless. It's interesting that when the prophet prayed that it wouldn't rain, he had to pray earnestly that it wouldn't rain, because the heart of God was such that He wants to bless. But when he prayed for rain, he didn't have to pray earnestly for that, because he knew that God's desire was to bless His people. And I think, too, there are some things, if we're reading the Word of God, there are some things we realize that we shouldn't pray for. You don't have to pray and ask the Lord if you should marry an unbeliever. Because there's script, it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We don't have to pray and ask the Lord if we should remember Him in death, because He's requested this due in remembrance of me. Now, we should be before the Lord as to where He would have us to be, to remember Him in death. But I just say that because sometimes we pray for things and we know at the back of our mind that the Lord is against the Scripture. Never pray for something that's contrary to the Word of God. However, I would just say that sometimes there are those deep exercises that the Lord passes us through, and we need to earnestly pray and supplicate the Lord, but never plead, always pray that His will would be done. And maybe I can just say on a practical note too that, you know, sometimes people pray and they say, well, the Lord didn't answer my prayer. Well, I believe the Lord always answers our prayer, but it may not be in the way that we thought. It's been often said that there are three answers the Lord gives in connection with prayer. He may say yes if it's His time and He sees that it's for our good and blessing. He may say no if it's not for our good and blessing and we need grace to submit to His will. And then He may say, wait a while, because sometimes we get ahead of the Lord and it says, thou shalt hear a voice behind thee say, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand or to the left. So we get ahead of the Lord, but He still speaks, and He may say, wait a while. And sometimes I think that's the hardest answer to accept, because we don't like to, especially someone like myself, I don't like to wait for anything. I want things now, but He may see in His wisdom that it's the right thing, but the time isn't right, and so He just says, wait. So the Lord always answers our prayers, and are we willing to submit to His answer and know that it is the best in our lives?
My grandfather related the story that there was a Christian couple that had a son. He had spinal meningitis, and the doctors didn't think he would survive. And they kept on praying and practically forced the Lord to keep that son alive. Well, he kept that son alive, but he was an idiot the rest of his life. And a tremendous burden to his parents, totally out of his mind. What a mercy it would have been if the Lord would have taken him. And in that case, to say, Lord, thy will be done. Thou knowest best. So we have to be very careful. We might bring upon ourselves hardship and burdens that we could have been spared if we would have strictly left it up to the Lord.
When Paul was praying for the thorn to be removed, he prayed three times. But when he was praying for the saints, he prayed continually. Maybe that's something we can bear in mind when we're asking the Lord for something for ourselves. We don't want to insist and demand that this is the way we want Him to answer our prayer. But Paul got the answer when he said, my grace is sufficient for thee.
I've often enjoyed a little moral application that's been real helpful to me about prayer. Perhaps you could turn over to the book of Esther. In chapter 5, and this is a long story, and we know it well, but the time came when Esther was going to go in, and she was going to make supplication and plead for her life and the life of her people. And there was a question whether or not she was even going to be welcomed in the king's presence. But the royal scepter was held out, and she went in, welcomed into his presence. And so now she's going to make a request. And you might think that the obvious request would be to fall down, knowing now she's accepted in the presence of the king. The golden scepter has been held out. She's touched the top of it. He's offered to give her anything she wants for the half of his kingdom. And so you would assume that it would only be normal that she would fall down in weeping and cry to him for the preservation of her people and her own life. But she doesn't do that. It says in verse 4 of chapter 5, and Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him. And so they come to the banquet, a banquet of wine. And in verse 6, the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? Well, here's another opportunity now. Why doesn't she immediately break out and cry to the king for mercy and for protection and for the salvation of her people and herself? Well, what does she say? He's going to grant a request to the half of his kingdom. Esther said, my petition, my request is, if I have found favor, verse 8, the sight of the king, to please the king to grant my petition, to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet, I shall prepare for them. Now that seems to be carrying things a bit far. She's invited the king to a banquet, he's come. He said, Esther, tell me what you want, I'll give it to you to the half of my kingdom. There was the perfect opportunity to cry to God for the deliverance of the people. And what does she do? She invites him to another banquet. And so the king comes to that second banquet. Well, we know well what happens at that second banquet. He again asks her what her petition is, and she tells him. And there she opens up to him what her desires are, and Haman, the wicked enemy, is destroyed. What I've enjoyed in that, brethren, is when I go to the Lord Jesus, who has promised, as has been brought out, that those things asked in his name that will bring glory to the Father, the Son, and he says in verse 13 it says, I will do that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So there's a very interesting thing to add to our prayer to realize is what I'm praying for going to glorify the Father in the Lord Jesus. But in any case, what I've enjoyed is that Esther was, you might say, saying to the king, you know, what I really desire more than anything else is your company. And when I have your company at the banquet of wine, the joy, that's what fills my soul, and that's what satisfies me. And that's what I need, first of all, is your company. And I've often thought, Lord Jesus, when I come into thy presence to pray for those things that are pressing on my soul, are they after all more important than thyself? Is the person of the Lord Jesus so precious that the very first thing I'd like, the very first thing I desire when I'm in prayer is the joy of his company? Knowing that there's an enemy there, a Haman who has decreed the destruction of the people of God, but all of that is put aside for the pleasure and the joy of the company of the Lord Jesus. And then there is the second banquet. And after that enjoyment of his person and the joy of just having him, then comes the opportunity. And you know, I want to say this. The king could offer Esther the half of his kingdom, an earthly kingdom. That's a lot of money, a lot of treasure. Brethren, what do you and I have in Christ? Is there any end to that kingdom, to that treasure, to his resources? But if that's so, if we really by faith enter into that, to the resources of this one, there can be the time to enjoy him, to enjoy his person, and then to pour out our heart for those things that we desire, knowing that in his own time, in his own way, and if it's going to be that which the Father receives glory in the Son, those prayers will be answered far more than to the half of an earthly kingdom. I've often thought of a student that I had, I think I've told this story before, who was saved, brightly saved. And one time in my classroom, this student came to me and said, Mr. Nicolette, do you ever just sit and think about him? Do you ever just sit and think about him? Brethren, I submit to our hearts, that's precious above Christ to the Lord Jesus. That with all the burdens, he knows those burdens, with all the trials, he may have allowed those trials for our blessing. With all that we face, can we first of all say, Lord Jesus, thou art so precious that I want to enjoy a banquet of joy with thee. And having enjoyed that, then we can unburden our hearts, knowing that as the Father is glorified in answering those in the Son, in His time and way, we'll have the answers to our prayers.
We can't really make intelligent requests without there first being communion. And I think what Brother Doug says is very important. And just let me draw another example from the Old Testament in connection with Daniel. A little expression I've enjoyed in the 6th chapter of Daniel and verse 10. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house and gave thanks before his God. And notice this little expression, as he did aforetime. And I think this is an important expression because if you go back in Daniel's life, it seems that for some time prior to this, things had been going very well for Daniel. He had prospered under the new king. Things, we might say, were going well in his business. But what was the habit of Daniel's life? To commune with his God 3 times a day. Maybe he went into his room and there wasn't any particular burden or any special request, but he was in the habit of communing with his God because, brethren, prayer is more than making requests. It's having communion or fellowship. And so to go in and talk to his God was his joy. And then what happened? When the trial did come, he knew where to turn. I've often put it this way, that if you have a friend and you only go to that friend when you're in trouble, pretty soon they get tired of you. They say, you only come to me when you need something or have a problem you want to unload. Why can't we just enjoy some happy times of fellowship together? Well, if you have a friend and you do enjoy those happy times together, then when the problem comes, you know where to turn. Because you say, we enter into one another. We know one another's hearts. We've enjoyed those happy times of fellowship, and you don't mind going to a friend like that because you know that their heart goes out to you and that they're willing to help you. And so I think it's very important because the tendency may be sometimes, maybe particularly when we're young, is just to go to the Lord when there's a problem. And it's true, it says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I shall deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But it's more than that, brethren. And I believe as we enjoy fellowship and communion with the Father and with the Son, then we can make spiritually intelligent requests because we enter into His heart and into His mind.
All right. Connect that portion and ask her this, what they have in Hebrews 4. And reading that 15th verse, read it in a positive. We have an high priest which can be touched. He touched the golden scepter, or she did. And that's what they can do. We have a high priest which can be touched.
There was a man by the name of Ernest Luff, I believe it was, that used to preach the gospel in England in the 1800s. And I remember reading a book about him, and what was characteristic of him was that he would get up in the morning at 6 o'clock, and he would seek the Lord's face. Didn't say that he prayed, but he said he sought the Lord's face. And the psalm says, when thou dost say, seek my face, my heart said, thy face will I seek. Now, I believe that's different than praying. And so what this man would do would get into the Lord's presence alone, and he didn't even pray. He just waited. And until he had a sense of the Lord's presence, and then he prayed. I believe there's something to that. Sometimes we hurriedly go through a prayer, and as Heinz was saying, tack the Lord's name at the end of it, and our heart really isn't in it. But if we seek the Lord's face, it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time in His presence to wait until we see His face. And then we can pray, and do you think we will pray amiss? No. Then we'll pray for the things we ask. And He's pleased to give them to us. But this man, it was very encouraging to read of this man's devoted life to the Lord and a very he was used mightily in the preaching of the gospel in England in those years. But that was his habit. And I thought that is a good habit for us to get into. Let's not be in a rush to seek the Lord's face. We may pray and not see his face at all. Sometimes maybe that's why our prayers, that we feel our prayers not answered. We need to touch him, don't we?
And I think it'll have a little effect at the when we're finished praying too. Sometimes we pray and then instantly there's activity, and I enjoyed a certain family. There were several children in the family and they got exercised about when the amen was said as to what their spirit should be. And so their father, being that they were young, he said, I think it would be nice if you counted to three before you said anything. And we were there to witness this, and of course we didn't know what the father had said to his children, but we were quite impressed at this silence afterward. Why? Because of who we're talking to. So I believe that the finish is just as important as the beginning.
Of course, there's some times when there isn't a great deal of time. Maybe we don't even have time, like Daniel, to go into our room and spread the situation before the Lord, or to gather our, in connection with him, gathering his friends together and having a prayer meeting. But I've enjoyed the incident of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was in a situation where he was asked a difficult question. He was sad in the presence of the king, and this was not to be for the king's cupbearer. And the king noticed this, and so he asked Nehemiah concerning it. Now, Nehemiah didn't have time to go into his room and shut his door and pray towards Jerusalem. He had to give an immediate answer to the king. And what does it say? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. Between the time that the king asked the question and Nehemiah had to give an immediate answer, there was a swift little prayer went up. Haven't you experienced that sometimes at work? Someone asks you something and you think, if I say the wrong thing, I might lose my job or get into difficulty. Someone asks you to go somewhere at school and you just send a swift little prayer up, and it says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Peter was walking on the water and he began to sink. He didn't have time to make a long prayer. He just said, Lord, save me. And the Lord immediately reached out his hand. So we can thank God for those times when we get alone with the Lord and tell him everything. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. But sometimes we don't have that opportunity, and so there's the resource and provision so we can turn to the Lord in any situation. And so dependence is very, very important. And those men and women in the scripture that God used in blessing to his people and who had power in their lives, they were men who were and women who were characterized by dependence on the Lord. And then we find, rather, the next thing in the 15th verse of our chapter is obedience. These two things go hand in hand. And so he goes on here to say, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, you can't keep his commandments, brethren, if you don't know them. And so we speak to the Lord in prayer, but communion is a two-way street, so to speak. You have communion with a friend. Nobody likes a friend that does all the talking. Somebody calls you up and they do all the talking. Pretty soon you get tired of listening to that friend. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to speak to the Lord in prayer, but now he wants us to listen. And how does he speak to us? He speaks to us through his word. He's revealed his mind to us and how we can live for his glory in this world. We need to listen to him speak, and then we need to seek grace to obey. David said, not just teach me thy will, that's the 27th Psalm, but in the 143rd Psalm he said, teach me to do thy will. And I believe that the understanding of the will of God is contained in the verse that says, if any man desire to do his will, he shall know. If we have a desire to know the mind of the Lord, and if we search the scriptures, then he wants to show us. It's not that, you know, sometimes I've had young people say to me, well, I want to know the Lord's mind for me in some matter in my life, but you talk to them and they're not reading the Word of God. You can't know the mind of the Lord. The path of faith is marked out in the Word. You can't know it unless you're reading the Word of God. So to have that desire and to search the Word of God, I believe it says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and not that He might direct thy path, and He shall direct thy path. These two things are vital, brethren, dependence and obedience to the Word, if there's going to be power in our lives.
But you know, it's important not to misunderstand what the Lord is saying. Some people might say, see, the Spirit is given upon obedience, you know, and like verse 16 says, and I will pray the Father. So some legal mind might say, you see, if we keep His commandments, we show our love, then the Lord Jesus will ask the Father and He will give us the Spirit upon our obedience. That is not to be understood that way. He does put before us our responsibility that we are to be obedient, you know, and that we should do what He tells us to do. He will never go back on His promise that He will send the Spirit, and He has given the Spirit, and this is in view of His leaving. The saints would no longer have His personal company, His physical presence, but the Spirit that He would send would abide with them forever. I think we can conclude from that, that even when we are taken out of this world, the Spirit still will be with us. For all eternity, He will be with us. He'll give us the ability, even in the glory, to enjoy the divine things. What a comfort that is. The Lord Jesus is saying, you see, I have to leave. And I won't be here anymore, but this Spirit that I'm going to send, He'll never leave you. And then the wonderful fact that He will be with you and in you. You know, the collective aspect with you and in you individually. So we see that developed in 1 Corinthians. That the church collectively is looked at as the dwelling place of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells there. You know, the cardinal sin in Christendom is that they ignore this very truth by the clergy system. The Spirit is to be there with them collectively. He is to take charge, and He is to direct. The gifts are given from the glorified head, but the gifts are directed by the Spirit who is in the midst of the church. But then He is also in the individual. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have that in 1 Corinthians 6. And this truth cannot be ignored and has to be stressed that this is Christian truth never realized before. The Spirit came upon, but He never dwelt in any believer. And that Spirit is given in place of Christ to direct and to guide, whether it is the individual or the church collectively. And we have a tremendous resource in this wonderful truth that Spirit is among us. And that is never going to be affected by the unfaithfulness of man. Now, the unfaithfulness of man might not allow the Spirit to take control, you know, but the Spirit is there. You know, we had a discussion in Walla Walla, and it was dwelled on and brought out that the Spirit is in the house. He's not just among the gathered saints. You know, when you think of our brethren in Christ in the systems of men, the Spirit is there if we would only recognize that He is there and allow Him to take over. There's a difference between the Lord Jesus' presence, where two or three are gathered, unto my name there am I in the midst of Him, of them. But the Spirit is everywhere. And all the saints of God have to do is to submit to His guidance, and there will be blessing. And to whatever extent that is done
even by Christians not gathered to the name of the Lord, there will be blessing. You know, and we have experienced that before we were gathered, that there was definitely blessing whenever there was the desire to allow the Spirit of God to take over. And He will always exalt Christ. But how important that is. What makes you and me a Christian and different from any Old Testament saint is that this divine guest dwells in our body. That makes us Christian.
I think that Brother Hines said earlier that the Spirit of God comes and is given, and it's not based on our obedience. And I think that's beautifully brought out in these very verses. Verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." That's the Spirit of God. And then he goes on, he says, "Even the Spirit of truth." That's the same Spirit. And one time he calls him the comforter, another time he calls him the Spirit of truth. Well, when we're going on in obedience to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God deals with us in the character of a comforter. And we're comforted because that's what obedience brings. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And so where he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," there the Spirit is characterized as the comforter. And we can expect that. We may not even always get the answers we expected to our prayers, but we have comfort if we're walking in obedience. But if we're not walking in obedience, the Spirit is there too. And then it's the Spirit of truth, because that's what we need, is to have the truth of God applied because we're not walking in obedience. So I don't say that is the particular doctrine that's being taught, but I believe that's a moral application here, that when there's obedience in love to Christ, we have that sense of the Spirit of God with us in the character of comforting our hearts. And when we're walking in a way that's not pleasing to Him, though we belong to Him, though the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, then often it's the Spirit of truth, you might say, being applied to our ways to bring us back to what He would have us be.
God never asks us to do anything that He doesn't provide all the means for. And so He had left them an example that they should follow in His footsteps. He had set many things before them concerning His mind. But He says, "I'm not going to leave you to your own devices to follow these things. I'm going to give you the power." And so the Spirit of God has been given as the power for our lives. When the Lord Jesus was here in this world, He glorified the Father fully in His pathway. But now He's made provision in His absence so that the Son can be glorified in the saints. The Son glorified the Father, but now because the Spirit of God has been given and indwells us individually and collectively, now the Son can be glorified in the saints, even though the Son isn't here physically in this world the way He was when He spoke to the disciples on this occasion. But I think it's precious to see that the Lord doesn't leave them without power now, so that they can glorify Him in their pathway. And I think it's, on a practical note again, you get the expression in Galatians in connection with walking in the Spirit. And I've had people say, "Well, how do you walk in the Spirit?" People talk about walking in the Spirit. Well, I think there's, if you just go back to the end of Deuteronomy, I think there's something nice there in this connection. Because again, we're going to leave these meetings, and life of Christianity is a very practical thing. We're going to go back to our home assemblies and to our jobs and to the home sphere. Just notice in Deuteronomy 33, connection with the blessing of Asher. Verse 24, "And of Asher he said, let him be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be." Well, we often quote the end of this verse, but I think it's important to see what goes before, because first of all, it says, "Let him be blessed with children." Well, this would speak of fruit. And I suppose every Christian here desires that there would be fruit for God in their lives. But then he says, "Let him be acceptable to his brethren." Because if you're walking in the Spirit and I'm walking in the Spirit, we're in harmony, we're in communion, and because the Spirit cannot lead one contrary to the, he doesn't lead contrary to the Word, and so if we're both following the Word, walking in the Spirit together, we're together, there's communion in that way. And then it says, and this is what I was particularly thinking of, let him dip his foot in oil. Now, I believe this brings before us what we have in Galatians as to walking in the Spirit, because the foot speaks of our walk, and the oil, as we know, is a type of the Holy Spirit. And what is the result as we walk in the power of the Spirit, as we seek to be guided and directed in our lives by the Spirit of God? Well, then it says, thy shoes shall be as iron. That's power. And there'll only be power in our lives amidst the difficulties if we dip our foot in oil, if we're seeking by grace to walk in the power of the Spirit. And then it says, and brass. Well, that's endurance, because the Christian path is a path of endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not the sprint where the runner puts all his energy into those few hundred yards and in a few moments it's over. It's the marathon. If the Lord leaves us here, there's going to be trials day by day, difficulties, but his desire is that we would endure, that we would go on, have those shoes of brass, but only as we dip our foot in oil. And then it says, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. There's provision for the whole pathway.
The question was asked, in these chapters, in the 14th chapter we have, there's a matter of prayer. In the 15th chapter we have, you shall ask. In the 16th chapter, it says also, in that day you shall ask. And in the 17th chapter, then the Lord is praying himself. Is there any significance to that?
So one of these chapters speaks of us coming direct to the Father, you know, and that the Father himself loves us, and that we can come in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, to the Father, and the Father loves us, and we be in that enjoyment, you know, that we can come boldly to the Father. I remember I grew up in a Christian home, and there was never a time in my life that I questioned that the Bible was the Word of God, that it had supreme authority. And but there was a time when I definitely did not have the liberty to address God as Father. You know, so I might have been quickened, but not sealed. The Spirit of God not dwelling, by the Spirit we cry, Abba Father. And that is one of the things that are brought out very clearly here in these chapters, you know, and that one chapter, what is it, 16? The Father himself loves us.
27?
Yeah. Father himself loves you because he has loved me and have believed that I came out from God. So we can come to him direct as Father. That was not possible for any saint of God before Christianity.
But then it's nice to see that in the 17th chapter, we have one who's praying for us. We have the privilege of coming and addressing the Father. We have the privilege of coming and speaking to the Lord Jesus, but then the Lord Jesus prays for his own. And so we have one this afternoon who's seated at the right hand of God, which is the place of power. And what is he doing? He's praying for his own. And he said here in the 17th chapter that neither pray I for these alone, but for all those that would believe. And so it's true, he was praying for that little company there that was around him, but then he brings in a wider circle, the saints that would believe down through the ages. And so as was said earlier, we have the Lord Jesus as our great high priest interceding on our behalf. And brethren, while we have the privilege of coming and addressing him in prayer and coming to the throne of grace as we have in Hebrews 4, yet isn't it wonderful to know that he's praying for us every hour of every day? He's interceding on our behalf. And no wonder the hymn writer could say, why should I ever care for thee, since such a God is mine? To think that he's praying. We can cast our care upon him, and he's interceding for us on our behalf.
Brother Danny, I would just suggest this as a meditation. I certainly would not demand it, but just a thought that crossed my mind. In the 14th chapter, you ask him his name. That's the person. In the 15th chapter, you're asking that you should go forth, and he's ordained that you go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever he asks, there it's the works. And in the 16th chapter, he says, starting with the 23rd verse, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And you go on in verse 26, at that day you shall ask in my name, and I pray not, I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. You know, the Lord Jesus told Mary, I go to my God and your God. I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. And I want to be careful, but I just enjoyed that. The person, the work, and the word, all connected with prayer, and then you tie it all together as the one who is all of that in the 17th chapter, and there he prays.
But have you not noticed, I'm sure some of you have noticed, that it seems to be a stronger expression than making a request. You know, it's a demand. You know, that the Lord Jesus demands concerning his own. This is a nice thing to consider. What he expresses there is not something that he might differ with his Father. There is full harmony and fellowship between him and the Father. And he makes a stronger plea than just making a request. And this is good for us and very encouraging to know what he has prayed for. There's no question that it will be carried out, you know, because it's all expressing really to us what is in the heart of the Father, not just in his heart. But the Lord Jesus also indicates in verse 18 that he will come to them. You know, and I don't think that refers to his coming to take us to be with himself. We see that in resurrection, he comes to his own. And what a comfort that must have been for the disciples. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord Jesus. But then we have already commented, there is a way in which he and his Father come to take his abode with us. And the enjoyment of that is dependent on obedience and keeping his word. We cannot be in the enjoyment of the presence of the Lord Jesus with us and the Father and him coming and taking his abode with us apart from a path of obedience. These are important things to realize. So if we want to enjoy his company and know what it is practically that he comes and his Father and makes his abode with us, if we're walking obedience, in obedience, then we'll be enjoying.
Well, our time is gone, but I've enjoyed the last expression of this chapter, arise, let us go hence. And so we're going to have to arise from these meetings and go hence. We're going to go back to the situations of life. But I trust as a result of our being together and having the Word of God before us, that it's with a fresh desire to follow Him and with the realization that we have these two things that we've enjoyed this weekend. One is that hope, His promise, I will come again. Let's never lose sight of that, brethren. And the other is, in the meantime, He's made full provision for our pathway so that we can live for His glory and His honor despite all the difficulties and the trials that we experience down here.
That would lead us to 36 in the appendix, eh? Number 36 in the appendix.
We go to meet the